Philo Torah Zoom Shiur for Yom Sheni, Monday. Shabbos was the 25th, 26th, 27th. 27th day of Adar 5786, corresponding to March 16th. Siren stopped, but we're still here. Tehillim Kuf, Mizmor Latoda, Hariu Ladonai, Kol Haaretz, Ivdu et Adonai, Besimcha, Ba'u Lifanav, Bir Nana, Du'u Ki Adonai, Hu Elohim, Hu Asanu, Velo Anachnu, Amon, Ba'u Shakav, Betuda, Atzerutav, Betihila, Hodulo, Baruchu Shemo, Tov Adonai, Leolam Chastov, Ador, Vador, Emunato. Take over, David. Kaf.
Lamnatzeach mizmal David. Yan Chadonai biyom sara yisagev Hashem Elohe Yaakov yishlach Ezracha mikodesh mitzion yisadeka yizkor kol menchosecha v'yolascha yidash nesela yiten lecha kilvavecha v'chol atzasecha yimalei. Nirana Nabi Shua Secha, Vishema Eloheinu Nigol, Yimale Adonai, Kol Mishalo Secha, Ata Yadati, Kiyoshia Adonai Mishicho, Yanehu Mishme Kotsho, Big Vuros, Yesha Yimino, E Leva Rech, Evie Leva Susim, Vanachnu, Vishem Adonai Loheinu Nazkir, Hema Karuvin Afalu, Vanachnu, Kamnu Vinisodod, Adonai Hoshia Hamelech Yaninu V'Yom Kareinu.
Kuf Kaf Aleph Shir Lama'alot Asayinai El Heharim Ezri Ezri Me'im Adonai Osei Shamayim Va'aretz Al Yitain Lamot Raglecha Al Yanum Shomerecha Hine Lo Yanum V'Lo Yishan Shomer Yisrael Adonai Shomerecha Adonai Tzilecha Al Yad Yiminecha Yomam Hashemesh lo yakecha v'yoreach balayla. Adonai yishmorcha mikol ra yishmor et nafshecha. Adonai yishmor tzeitecha uvoecha me'ata v'yad olam. Mark.
Mishaberach avoseinu Avraham Yitzchak v'Yaakov hu yivoreach es chayalei tzevah Adonai li Yisrael ves anshei kochot habitachon ha'omedim al mishmar arsenu ve'arei Eloheinu ve'halochamim ba'adenu min ha'levanon uva'ad mibar mitzrayim umin hayam hagadol ad levo ha'arava v'chom makom shehem v'yabasha v'avir v'yam yitein Adonai es oyevinu hakamim aleinu nigafim lifneihem hakadosh baruch hu yishmor v'yatzil es chayaleinu mikol tzara v'tzuka mikol nega machala v'yishlach v'rachava ha'zacha v'chom ma'aseh yideihem Yadber Ason Enu Taftehem, the Atarim Bethesda Yeshua, Vaterasi Sahon, the Kuyam Bahem Hakasuv, Ki Adonai Elohechem, Halech Imachem, Hilachem, Lachem, Imoyevechem, Loshiashem, Benomar, Amen.
Amen. Together, Achenu Kol
Ben Sisrael, Hanatim Bethesda,
Shivya,
Hamtim Ben Bahem, Ben
Bahem,
Hamakam, Alehem, Bilzi,
Your just had a flashback. Maybe Susan would remember if it was the right year, but during the Gulf War at the Strauss 10 Israel Center building, the
in the library
field room, we had a TV in there. I was just starting, we're in the middle of a shiur, and the siren went off after we sealed the door, which we don't have to do now, and put on our gas masks. I continued with the shiur. So we had the TV to find out what's going on, and the shiur. It's not a bad idea to say Tehillim and learn a little Torah during this kind of situation. Okay. We're getting echoes here. Let me mute everybody except me. That'd be funny. It says mute all, but I could just see a malfunction and it getting rid of everybody. Okay. Finally, after a 5-week period, 4 of which were special maftirs and double sedra last week, this past Shabbos, we are in a little bit of a gap between next week's Shabbat HaGadol with Parshat Vayikra. Just for those who are interested, Parshat Vayikra in a Shana Peshuta, 12-month, one Adar year, is almost always by itself after the Arba Parshiot. There's one year, which happens to be the most common year in the calendar, so it happens 18% of the time, where Vayikra is HaChodesh. And then you go to the 13-month years, two Adar years, Shana Me'uberet, and you have most of those with Vayikra being Parshat Zohar. And in one of those years, not as common as the other one, it's a break between Shkolim and Zohar. That's the story. But when we last heard Parshat Pekudei, the very end was, everything was finished. The Mishkan was finally built. It was consecrated. It was anointed, whatever had to be anointed. The Kohanim were ready to go. And a cloud of the Shekhinah, or however we want to call it, filled the Mishkan, and Moshe was not able to approach. That's where God communicated with Moshe after the whole Sinai experience. So that wasn't available to him. I don't know what happened during those 7 days. But finally, we get to the beginning of Vayikra. Vayikra el Moshe. God called to Moshe. And notice that it doesn't say Vayikra Hashem el Moshe. It purposely, not purposely, but the Mefarshim say Vayikra el Moshe, Vayidaber Hashem elav, is that God was giving honor to Moshe by having his name appear first, even before God's name in that pasuk. And what he called him for was what follows in Vayikra, and that starts with the korbanot that were to be brought in the Mishkan. Okay, before we get there, the word Vayikra is written with a small aleph. I don't have the right numbers, but there's maybe less than about 10 or 11 small letters in the Torah, many more in Tanakh, and a bunch of big letters, and it's not universal. There are different Sifrei Torah that will have a big letter written that most Sefer Torah don't have. None of it is an obligation. In other words, a Sefer Torah that is written with all the letters normal size and none of the big letters, including the Bet of Bereshit, and none of the small letters, is still a kosher Sefer Torah. It's a scribal minhag passed down through generations to have certain letters small, certain letters large. The only other unusual letter would be the Vav in the word Shalom in Parshat Pinchas, which is split, which would usually be an invalidating feature for a Sefer Torah. And in that case, that's the custom to do it, to split the Vav. Most of them have reasons given as to the significance in a large letter or a small letter. And I imagine, I haven't checked every single one, but I imagine that there might be some where we shrug and we really don't have a good reason why it exists. But the small aleph in Vayikra is famous. Maybe, according to one source that I saw, it's the most known and the most famous of the small letters, probably because it's at the beginning of a sedra, the beginning of the book of Vayikra, and the first pasuk. And it is explained that when God dictated to Moshe, Vayikra, a love, Moshe, that God called to Moshe, Moshe was sort of a little embarrassed, or he was too humble to accept the direct call by God as a person would call his friend, and he preferred to write the less direct, less informal Vayikar, same word, Vav Yud Kuf Resh, without the Aleph, which is found when God appears to Bilam. And apparently, Bilam and Moshe were contemporaries, and there seems to have been, I don't know if you could really call it that, some kind of Navi competition between them, where some sources say that Bilam was a greater Navi than Moshe, and other sources, of course, rely on the statement that never was there a Navi on the level of Moshe. And then some Mefarshim point out, it says, Lo kam Navi in Israel, k'moshe, implying that maybe Bilam had some kind of higher level of prophecy. But bottom line, Moshe was certainly more personally acquainted with God and on better terms with him than Bilam was. And you got it all clear? And Moshe was humble and he wanted to write Vayikar. God said the word is Vayikra, but tell you what, I'll let you write it with a small aleph. Now, I don't know if that's an accurate description of what happened. That might be after the fact that we have a scribal minhag to write it. Then Mefarshim try to analyze it and suggest. On that note, before I move on, just want to show you a sefer that I have called Sefer Katan V'Gadol, which has a whole book about every large letter and small letter that's written, not just in the Torah, but in Tanakh. And that's where you could find not only Aleph of Vayikra, but a whole bunch of other words also. Now, the book of Vayikra is the smallest book in Torah. That's 857 psukim, I think. And it has by far the most mitzvot of any book, 247. It's got 40% of all the mitzvot in the Torah, when its claim space-wise is less than 20%. Because it's one book out of five, and it's the smallest book out of five. So it's chock full of mitzvot. Furthermore, every sedra in the parsha has mitzvot, which no other book can claim. Furthermore, the sedra with the smallest number of mitzvot has seven mitzvot. So you're talking about tremendous. Other sedras, 17 of them have no mitzvot at all, and a whole bunch have just one or two, three, four, five, six. I don't know if any, yeah, there is a six. But Vayikra is filled with mitzvot. The Parsha of Vayikra has 16 mitzvot. Of them, 14 deal with korbanot. And there are two which I want to focus on that are not directly related to korbanot, although there is a connection at least in one case, actually both cases. So there, let's call it 14 are directly related to korbanot, and two are indirectly related to korbanot. But now you know what the whole parsha of Vayikra is like. Fact is, Vayikra, next week Tzav, and after Pesach Shmini. The first half of Shmini, two and a half sedras, are filled with korbanot until we start getting other topics in the book of Vayikra. Okay. And one of the mitzvot that deals with korbanot, there's a lot of specific Olah, Korban Mincha, and other korbanot. And there are other places in the Torah besides Vayikra that has mitzvot and discussion about korbanot. But one of them that we are familiar with is Al Kol Korboncha Takriv Melach, that salt has to be put onto every korban. Now, this is a classic example of an aspect of korbanot that has become part of our own experience, because the salting of the bread of Hamotzi is directly a result of Al Kol Korboncha Takriv Melach. The Gemara says that there's a pasuk in Yechezkel which mentions Mizbeach and then calls the Mizbeach a Shulchan of God, which is strange because in the Beit HaMikdash there was also a Shulchan, but the pasuk has Mizbeach equated to Shulchan of God, and the Gemara questions what's going on there, and two usually argumentative individuals, Rabbi Yochanan and Reish Lakish, Rabbi whatever, one of those, and Reish Lakish, both agree, and they say that when we have a Beit HaMikdash, I'm trying to think of how it is formulated. When we have a Beit HaMikdash, we offer korbanot on the Mizbeach. When we don't have a Mizbeach, when we don't have a Mikdash, we don't have a Mizbeach, then our dining table becomes like the Mizbeach. That's summarized in the words Shulchan Domeh LaMizbeach. That's where you get the salting of bread, just like you have salting of korbanot. That's where you get not sitting on a dining table, because it would be disrespectful to the Mizbeach. And the fact of the matter is that there are many different practices and mitzvot related to eating, which elevate the act of eating from purely physical, which it is. It's a necessity of all living creatures of some level to have food. But our challenge is to raise the act of eating to have a spiritual dimension. And that is done in part by this token salting of bread. It's done by washing for Hamotzi, like the Kohanim wash before they do their service in the Beit HaMikdash, making brachot, paying attention to kashrut, even as far as manners at the table. I remember being very surprised that Shulchan Aruch should say things that I thought mothers say. You know, don't talk when your mouth is full of food. I thought that was a mother thing to say, because that's where I learned it first. And then I found it in Shulchan Aruch, that it presents a sakana, that you could choke, and it's a halacha. Don't eat when someone else at the table is talking. Picture a situation around the table, guys giving a Dvar Torah, and you continue munching. You pick up a pickle and you eat a pickle, and you take a piece of bread and you put hummus on it. The Shulchan Aruch mentions that one shouldn't do that, and here's the reason: lest the person who is speaking notices that the supply of hummus, I'm just using that as an example, is dwindling, and he's going to find that he's not going to have any left when he finishes the Dvar Torah. So he might take some while he's speaking and violate speaking while you're eating, and maybe having sakana. So a whole gamut of things are all to elevate our act of eating to a spiritual level, which, in my opinion, is one of the important reasons why we have the Torah, which includes all of the korbanot, even though if we had a Beit HaMikdash today, it would be mostly of interest to the Kohanim. Anyone who's not a Kohen was never allowed into the Beit HaMikdash. You were able to go into the courtyard of the Beit HaMikdash, to the outside Mizbeach, provided a person was Tahor. But inside the Beit HaMikdash itself, only Kohanim on duty can go in. So why are we reading all of that? And why are we learning all of that? And part of the answer is the takeaways from it, the thing we learn from it, the placing of Avodat Beit HaMikdash as a, I don't know what the right word is, I'll get there. As a model that can't be reached in our private lives, but it gives us something towards which to strive. Take an example. Kohanim wash their hands and feet before they do avoda. We, partially as a result of that, Chazal required us to wash Netilat Yadayim for bread. Other things also, but that. They did not require us to wash our feet, which is sort of a good thing. Imagine having a whole bunch of guests at your Shabbos table, and everybody has to not just go and wash for Hamotzi, but they have to take off their shoes and socks and wash their feet. I don't know, we'd probably have a lot of getting used to it. But it comes from there. Then you learn that a Kohen who serves in the Beit HaMikdash, offers a korban or whatever, without having washed his hands and feet before, is chayav koreit, if he did it intentionally. Koreit, it's a death penalty from heaven. Can you imagine if there was a death penalty for not washing Netilat Yadayim for Hamotzi? Baruch Hashem, if you could say that, it's not a death penalty. But having that model should make us at least a little bit more serious when it comes to washing. Watch the way people wash sometimes. Some of them do it what looks like seriously. They will fill a cup and they will make sure that the water gets all over their hands and they will rotate their hand so that even this part gets wet, because if you pour water this way, this could be dry. And they're careful. Other people are not. And how many people will dry their hands right before they wash? Because that's a preferable thing. And how many people will make Netilat Yadayim while they are drying their hands on a towel, but before the hands are completely dry? Now that needs review, which I just gave you, just on these little points, but it needs paying attention to it. And there are people whose attitude is, oh, what difference does it make? I washed, I made a bracha, I'm drying my hands, but the bracha is supposed to be before the full washing is completed, because ideally, brachot are supposed to be made before the mitzvah is done. In the case of washing, since that involves sometimes hands that are tamei or dirty or whatever, it's not appropriate to wash Netilat Yadayim before you wash. Let me make this clear what I'm saying. By the general rule of brachot before mitzvot, what I should do, what we all should do, is you go to the sink, you fill a cup. We don't do this, listen carefully. It's what we should do. make Netilat Yadayim bracha, and then pick up the cup and wash and dry our hands. Chazal said, no, in this case, you don't do that. When you take a lulav robe, you make the bracha first, and then you do the mitzvah. When you light Hanukkah candles, you make the bracha first, and then you light the candles. When you hear shofar, the Baal Tokea, Tekia, or whatever you call them, makes the bracha and then blows the shofar, because generally brachot are supposed to be over la'asiyatan, which is defined as immediately before performance of a mitzvah. There are examples, important examples, where that can't be done for certain technicalities. Women, for example, Ashkenazi women, who light candles on Friday, and by the act of lighting candles accept Shabbat, are told to light the candles first, which is an exception to the rule. Remember that. Keep that in mind. Light the candles first, and then cover your eyes and make a bracha, because there is one opinion, which we don't even paskin like, but there's one opinion that the bracha, lahadlik ner shel Shabbat, is the Ashkenazi's woman act of accepting Shabbat. So if she were to make that bracha before, she couldn't light the candles. So they say, okay, we're going to come up with a solution. Ah, here's the solution. Light the candles first, cover your eyes so that you don't benefit from the light yet, and now make the bracha. And then when you take your hands off of your eyes, there's the light, and it's ki'ilu, you did the bracha before. And that's why, and many women don't realize this, a woman who is going to make a tanai, I'm lighting candles, but I'm not yet accepting Shabbat, especially in Yerushalayim when you have more leeway time to play with, for whatever reason. She's taking a car ride to the Kotel, or she has to take something out of the oven and shut off the oven. She lights candles on time. Before she lights, she says, I'm lighting with a tanai, but I'm not yet accepting Shabbat. Totally acceptable, according to most opinions. Then she is supposed to strike the match, make the bracha, asher kedishanu v'mitzvotav v'tzivanu lahadlik ner shel Shabbat, and then light the candles. Because that is not the act of accepting Shabbat. So the default is making a bracha before you do the mitzvah. Now, women who will say, oh, no, I'm sorry, that's too confusing, because I might get it wrong when I didn't make it tonight. I might have forgot to make it tonight, whatever. Fine, do it the regular way. But at least you should know, educationally, even if you don't put it into action, I'm talking to the women specifically now, that that when you are not accepting Shabbat with that act, it's supposed to be bracha first and then candles. Similarly, on Yom Tov, when it's not Shabbat also, when you light candles, you're allowed to handle fire. And therefore, what should be done, not every woman will do this, and many will say, don't confuse me. So if I am, put your fingers in your ears and don't listen. Or lower the volume, which is the modern version of put your fingers in your ears. What they should do on Yom Tov is be ready to light, take a match or a helper candle, light it, because transfer of fire is not a problem on Yom Tov. Make the bracha, in the case of Shechianu, also Shechianu, and then light the Yom Tov candles. And again, I say, women who are afraid that they might confuse situation. And why do I say that? Because Yom Tov could also be Shabbos, in which case they have to remember, do I do this the Shabbos way? Do I do this the Yom Tov way? So they said, look, women, majority of the time, light the candles, cover their eyes, make a bracha. I'm going to do that on Yom Tov. I'm going to do that when I make a tanai, because I don't want to get confused. Acceptable. But I'm doing more than acceptable, explaining how things go. On the Yom Tov situation, though, you can't blow out the match. You have to put it down and let it go out by itself, and so on. Any comments or questions? Because I don't want you to walk away with the wrong opinion here, or with the wrong procedure. Okay. So why did I bring this up? I brought it up because of Netilat Yadayim. So getting back to Netilat Yadayim, since, yes, Nurit.
Sorry, I have a question. I understood for the Shabbos candles, once you'd lit them, you can't blow out the match. You have to hold it till it goes out by itself.
There are a lot of people who do that. And technically, until you make the bracha, and I don't know, it's not Shabbos yet. It's not Shabbos. I mean, you're saying because you lit the candles, right? But okay. The answer is yes, some people have that custom and some people don't. I don't know how required it is or how preferable it is. Accepted comment. Thank you. With Netilat Yadayim, because we're talking about a purification process, even though it's not complete like mikveh, which isn't complete in itself anyway, because we don't have Pora Aduma for that kind of tuma, but washing the hands is a form of Taharat Yadayim, and therefore making a bracha before their Tahor is not really nice. So what you do is you wash first, and then as you're drying, you make the bracha, finishing the bracha before you complete drying the hands, because that gives it a little bit of a flavor of making the bracha before the mitzvah is, not in this case, done completely, but at least before it's finished. Now, I don't know how many of you say anything before the bracha of Netilat Yadayim. I picked up a practice which I got from my Zaidi, my mother's father, specifically because it's like the only thing that I am aware of that I got from him through an aunt of mine who told me that my Zaidi used to do that all the time. And that's to say two psukim before you do Netilat Yadayim, before you make the bracha. Anybody do it? Or anybody familiar with it?
Suyadechem Kodesh.
Suyadechem Kodesh, Uvarchu et
Hashem. Uvarchu et
Hashem. Vo'esa kapayel mitzvotecha asher ahavti. It's a beautiful pasuk if you think about it. I raise
my
hand
did it
for
as well.
Kapayel mitzvotecha to your mitzvot, Netilat Yadayim. Asher ahavti, the mitzvot that I love. V'yasicha bechukecha b'mitzvot. Unless I go wash, I can't remember exactly. Even though I've been doing it for years. But that you have to be careful, because if you're drying your hands when you're saying that, they're going to be dry before you say the bracha, which you have to be careful not to let happen. So it's a matter
of... Where's that bracha from?
Where the psukim from?
Yeah.
Probably both from Tehillim, from two different places, but I'd have to look it up.
Okay.
Actually, if you hold on one moment. Okay, I got that right at least. They're both from Tehillim. I made this and laminated it, which is right near our washing sink. Su'idei from Kodesh of Erchuat Hashem is from Tehillim 134, Pasuk Bet. Vo'esa chapai el mitzvotecha asher ahavti v'yasicha b'chukecha is from Tehillim Kuf Yud Tet 119, that's the big one, Memchet 48, followed by Netilat Yadayim.
Thank you.
But since my Zaidi wasn't your Zaidi, you don't have to feel obligated.
I wasn't planning on it.
Rabbi Elifin mentioned it once in on the Daf Yomi some years ago.
Bill,
Tirta.
I've been saying that Suyadechem Kodesh my whole life, you know, from my father, but no one ever pointed out to me that you're not supposed to dry your hands while doing that. That your hands have to be wet for the next two
No, they don't
brachas.
have to be wet, but they have to not be fully dry before you make the bracha, which is after.
I always learn from you something. I
Good.
can't believe it
I
took
can believe
me.
it. It's funny, over the many, many years at the center and since then, when people say, "Oh, yeah, I learned something from you." I said, "Good, that's why I'm here. That's why you're here."
And it's funny, I always thought everybody said Suyadechem Kodesh. That was, and you're telling me it's not every, it's not
No, it's not
typical.
everybody. Everybody should say Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, and stuff like that. But Suyu Dechem Kodesh is a minority practice. And I don't know its history. I don't know when it started and who started it. You should know that any of the introductory stuff that we do for mitzvot, there will be a range of opinions and sources, from encouraging to do it to discouraging. That includes the Hineni Muchana Mezumans and Yehi Ratzons and all of that stuff. And my attitude is, including myself, I think a lot of people need something to enhance the kavana of the actual deed. So here we're talking about the washing of the hands, the bracha for washing of the hands, and preliminary psukim to the bracha, to the washing of the hands. Some people might shrug and say that's not necessary. And apparently most people don't. And other people, I find that the Suyu Dechem Kodesh, and especially Vo'asa kapayel mitzvotecha asher ohavti, I think it's a beautiful pasuk, gives me a focus of kavana for netilat yadayim and for the process of washing, besides reminding me of my zaidi. So it's a win-win-win situation. Okay. So all of this was based on, I'll call korban chatakriv melach, salt on all of the korbanot that were brought, and the fact that a korban that did not have salt on it was invalid. If you take a hamotzi and you don't put salt on it, it doesn't invalidate anything. So we get ideas and we get practices and customs that come from the mikdash without the serious punishments for breach of any of the procedures. But they're important. Now, why salt specifically? And that's because salt is a preservative and itself never spoils. And that is considered a message, because a korban is temporary, temporal, whatever you want to, however the right word is. You bring it and it's gone. And the same thing with food. You make hamotzi, you eat the bread, and it's gone. But the concept of salt is adds an element of eternity or long-term effect to that which is otherwise temporal. That doesn't mean that the salt that you put on your challah is still there. You ate that together with your challah. But the concept of salt, at least the way Sefer HaChinuch writes about it and others, is to introduce that element of preservative and non-spoiling. And you know, of course, that before refrigeration, salt was the major way of preserving meat. You know, imagine buying a piece of meat from a butcher and not having a refrigerator to put it in, because they didn't exist. And before ice boxes, so people heavily salted it and preserved it for a while longer. Okay, so that's one mitzvah. Now, what's also I want to point out is that salting the korban is an example of many. How many? I don't know, I never counted, but I should, because that's the thing I like to do and tell you how many. That would really be cool. Of how many mitzvot come in two sides of the same coin, a positive mitzvah and a prohibition. So salt is included in that. It's in the second perek. And it says like this. Here we are. V'chol korban minchatecha, minchatecha, bamelach timlach, all korbanot that you offer should have be salted. V'lo tashbit, melach brit elokecha, me'al minchatecha. It's a positive prohibition and a positive rolled into one pasuk. I'm not doing it justice by the way I read it. On all korbanot, you put salt. You do not violate that by not putting salt on your korban. Al kol korbancha takriv melach, which is the part of the pasuk, the short part of the pasuk that that is the mitzvah aseh to put on salt. So when the Torah says you're not allowed to offer an unsalted korban, and then says you have to salt your korban, you're entitled to ask, you already said that to me. If you say you're not allowed to offer a korban without salt, then I know that I have to put salt on the korban. Yet it's a mitzvah lo ta'aseh among the 365 prohibitions in the Torah, and it's a mitzvah ta'aseh among the 248 positive mitzvot. And there are a lot of examples about that. Fasting on Yom Kippur, prohibition of eating and drinking. It says the same thing. Many, many other examples of mitzvot that come in pairs like that. And this is one example. Okay. Now, let me move on to what I called mitzvot that are not directly related to korbanot. That's really not accurate. It's more that they go beyond korbanot. So the Torah speaks about in Parshat Vayikra, it speaks about testimony. If a person knows something that he should tell to the court and should come in voluntarily to offer testimony, and he does not, that person has to bring a korban asham, one of five different types of korban asham. Asham is a guilt offering. That's the English rendition of it, as compared with a chatat, which is a sin offering. But the Torah specifies here the mitzvah to offer testimony. It's not just what we learned in the Aseret HaDibrot, the prohibition of false testimony. It's not just that. It's a mitzvah aseh to testify. And by the way, the main reason that women are not accepted as official witnesses in court is because if they were to be accepted, they would have to be obligated. And it was determined that it would be a hardship if both men and women would be obligated to testify. And it's a similar exemption like mitzvot aseh shazman groma. Why doesn't a woman have to count the omer? Why doesn't she have to eat in a sukkah, take a lulav and esrog, even though she can? Why does she not have to? And the answer was mitzvah aseh shazman groma. The reason attached to that was at a certain period of her lifetime, she has children that to take care of, let's say, and it's untenable to require mitzvot on the time-related side of the coin when, again, in traditional old homes, it would not be tenable for a woman to be required on a lot of the time-related things. I don't know if I'm explaining it nicely or not. But women, by the way, are not officially edim. but I've said this before to you guys. I was going to say testimony. They can't officially testify, but their word, their version of something that they saw or know, is definitely to be offered in court, and definitely is acted upon by the judges. Again, let's take it simple. A claims, I lent 1,000 shekel to B, and he never paid me back. B says, I don't know what you're talking about. I never borrowed from you. Now, the burden of proof in that kind of case is on A. A is claiming that he owes him 1,000 shekel. He has to prove it. Do you have an IOU? No, it was an oral agreement. Do you have witnesses? Well, it turns out that he only has, let's say, one witness, and you need two witnesses to establish a truth in court. But let's say there's a woman who also was there when A lent the money to B, and she can state before the court, I was there, and I saw A lend money to B, and I saw B ask for it, and thank him for it, and take it. Even though that is technically not testimony, the judges take it into consideration and the judges act upon it. Exactly what they're allowed to do and what are not allowed to do varies from case to case. But I'm saying all of this so that you should not think that women are not edim because we don't trust their emotions not to take over, or whatever excuses people used to give. It's a technical matter, and their word can affect the way the dayanim in a particular case will adjudicate. Tirza, the
Yeah,
Lord.
I just want to tell you, very often when people bring me wills written by Shomer Shabbos lawyers, because I always say, do you have an existing will? So can I see they've used women as one of the two Adim, the signed and witness and all that kind of stuff. And that you really need, interesting, you need two males, Shomer Mitzvahs, over the age of 20.
And not related to each other
And not related to each other, yeah.
or to each
But
other partner.
these particulars, it's funny because people think they have halachic wills written, and then they bring me a sample, and one of them is a female witness.
Okay, but again, it's not because we don't trust them.
Yeah, right.
I mean, not trust them, but
Testifying about something and signing a legal document as an aide are two different things.
yeah. And look, the bottom line is that if you trust women for kashrut in their kitchen, it means they're trustworthy. And a person who's not trustworthy, it doesn't matter whether it's male or female, you won't trust his
Right.
kashrut.
Yeah.
That's a famous issue about people who are not Shomer Shabbos, are they relied upon to say that something is kosher? Okay, so that's testimony, and it's a complicated topic and not for now. But I'll just say one more thing about testimony, since we also just had Parshat HaChodesh and we're coming up to Rosh Chodesh Nisan, so it's a topic fresh in my mind. The general concept of testimony starts like this. Ideally, if a Jew says something, you should take him at his word because we're not supposed to lie and we're not supposed to deceive. We're supposed to tell the truth. Midvar sheker tirchak. There are situations, to use the mundane example I just used, if A claims that he lent money to B and B denies it, then we have a problem because who do we believe? The beliefs here are mutually exclusive. He either lent him the money or he didn't lend him the money. Either returned it or he didn't return it. So, in order to find the truth. We look for a non-related, no conflicting interest individual, two of them, who will testify, in this case, that A actually did lend the money to B. Now, the Beit Din does not have to be in this quandary, who do I believe, A or B? They have a Torah-mandated belief in two witnesses, Alpi Shnayim Edim O Shlosha Edim Yakum Davar. Something is established as truth because of the testimony of two witnesses. The judges do not know the facts. The witnesses testify. If the questioning and cross-examination is fine, and the background check, if necessary, whatever, on whatever level of testimony is fine, then the court is obligated to believe what now is established as truth. That's an awesome responsibility, that a fact is not known, and I, together with somebody else, not together, but could be both of us, I am establishing a truth that is unknown until now, except to A and B, but they are involved. They're subjective. Nogea bedavar. So it's an awesome responsibility. The one example of testimony which is the opposite. The judges know the truth, and the witness is not sure of the truth, but he's necessary, and that's Kiddush HaChodesh. In the time of Sanhedrin, a guy can see a tiny smudge or sliver of light in the sky on the evening following the 29th of a month, and he could say to himself, hey, maybe that's the first visibility of the moon. I'm not sure. I don't have that app on my phone, so I can't know for sure. But he is obligated to go to Beit Din. Meanwhile, the judges in Beit Din, not all of them, a committee, the judges in Beit Din, in Sanhedrin, are obligated, Rambam says, mitzvat aseh min haTorah, that the judges study astronomy and learn the cycles of the heavenly bodies and know on this particular night exactly whether the moon is visible or not, and if it's visible, where in the sky, how high above the horizon will it be at sunset time or a little bit thereafter, to which side of the recently set sun will it be, what's the shape of the crescent or the beginning of the forming of a crescent, and they will have all of this information, which, by the way, is available on the internet. Now, in Rambam's time, it was the astrologers that were expert in this information, and the average person didn't have those details. Now, where it's all accessible to all of us. But you still need that witness to come. The judges now can intelligently question him. And if they determine by their questions that he actually saw the Levana Bechidusha, they could use that testimony, combine it with one other person at least, and pronounce the day as Kodesh. And when you pronounce the day as Kodesh, Pesach, if it's Nisan, Pesach in that month becomes Kodesh also. It's an amazing idea if you think about it, that determining Rosh Chodesh Nisan by eyewitness testimony and declaration of Sanhedrin is what imparts Kedusha to Pesach. The Torah says, I took you out of Mitzrayim and you left Mitzrayim, and therefore on the 15th of the month is Kodesh, and on the 21st of the month, the seventh day thereafter, is Kodesh, and you're not allowed to eat chametz, and you have to eat matzah, and you have to tell the story of Sipur Yetziat Mitzrayim. All of that is God setting up Pesach. It requires one thing from us, and that's the sanctification of the first of the month, Rosh Chodesh Nisan. Otherwise, there is no Pesach, no Yom Tov, no Isser of Chametz, no Mitzvah of Matzah, nothing. That is the meaning of becoming partners with HaKadosh Baruch Hu in setting up the calendar. So that was more from last week, and also in honor of the upcoming Rosh Chodesh. Mirtz Hashem on Wednesday, we'll talk about Birkat Ilanot, which you could find a couple of nice pages on Philo Torah website already up and running, and you should get your fruit trees in blossom ready to make the bracha on starting Thursday. I was personally very disappointed. We have a peach tree on our porch, which is doing very well with flowers. We have an apricot tree where the flowers all blew off in yesterday's wind. So luckily, our tangerine, our clementina tree, is starting to flower. So I should have enough on the porch for the bracha. But if not, I have to go around the neighborhood to find a lemon tree or a pomelo tree or whatever. And you need at least two trees, preferably. But we'll talk more about that on Wednesday.
Thank you. Thank
You're
you,
very welcome.
Phil.
Yeah.
Judy here. Sorry, I was in and out of the share because I'm trying to clean up in the kitchen with my Ozeret, who's just come. What were you saying about washing your hands? What's the preferable way of doing it?
The
I
preferable
thought
way
you
is
wash your hand,
not
shake it off, and then say the bracha on
say
the Tillis Yedayim,
bracha,
and then
but
dry it.
finish the bracha before your hands are completely dry.
Yeah, so you wash your hands, shake it off, start the bracha, and not dry your
Say
hands
the
at all,
bracha and
say?
start wiping your hands, but coordinate the fact that the bracha should finish as you're just getting the towel between your fingers and your whatever and
Okay,
finish
the
dry.
being what's the significance of that way?
That the bracha should not be after you did the mitzvah. It can't be before, but it could be before it's finished.
Interesting. Okay. Thank you very much.